We meet again to continue on in our series on the lessons on predestination. We've advanced to number 54, and it's continuing in the title, The Battle of the Cross. This will be part 8. For our text this morning, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 and verses 1 through 12. Begin reading with me in verse 1 of Luke chapter 23. Follow along as I read. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And then Pilate answered him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Well, we've advanced well into the Passion Week of our Lord, and in doing so, we have covered the three stages of the Jewish ecclesiastical trial, which were, number one, the preliminary hearing before Annas, secondly, the informal trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, which occurred before dawn, and then the formal trial by the Sanhedrin occurring in the early morning hours. Then we looked at the events associated with Peter's denial and Judas's suicide, both which occurred before Jesus was taken to the civil trial. We're now ready to cover the Gentile or the civil trial of Jesus, which was also composed of three stages. They are, number one, Jesus is questioned by Pilate the first time. And secondly, then Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. And then thirdly, Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, who releases Barabbas and turns Jesus over to be crucified. Now, those of you who have the map chart before you can now follow the steps of Jesus from the palace of Caiaphas using the steps numbered 4 up to Pilate's judgment hall. And from there, by following steps numbered 5, Jesus is taken to Herod's judgment hall. And after a short hearing there, he is sent back to Pilate once again. And this can be seen by following steps numbered 6. We are now ready to cover Christ's civil trial before Pilate and Herod. There are 4 major references in the Gospels referring to this. They are found in Matthew 27, 1 through 26, Mark 15, 1 through 15, and then the text we read in Luke 23, 1 through 25, and then in John chapter 18, 28 through 40, which we'll be spending a good portion of the lesson this morning at. Consider first Jesus before Pilate in the first 5 verses of Luke. Now, in leading Jesus to Pilate's court, John, though, gives us an interesting detail. Turn over to John 18. And there it will show us the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. In John 18:28, we read, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Here we are told that the Jewish leaders remained outside the praetorium so that they would not be defiled and become unclean, disqualifying them from eating the Passover meal. The common Jewish belief was that all Gentile homes were unclean. Make a note here in passing showing this hypocrisy, how twisted legalistic religion can become. These religious leaders thought they could please God through their religious legalism expressed in physical separation from a Gentile building, while at the same time illegally acting to murder God's Son. That's hypocrisy at its height. Consider Pilate as the Roman judge. Pilate was appointed to the position of governor in AD 26. He was appointed over the province of Judea and ruled there until about AD 37, about 10 to 11 years, when he was removed from office by Rome itself. Pilate is mentioned not only in the gospel records, but also by the Jewish writers like Josephus, who lived between AD 37 and AD 100, Philo, who lived between 20 BC and 50 AD, and by the Roman historian Tacitus in AD 56 through 117. Pilate's name appears on several Roman coins that have been discovered. Now, as a governor, he was responsible for the administration of the province of Judea, including judicial matters. Josephus states that Pilate had the authority to execute the death sentence. He was also responsible for collecting taxes and tribute, dispersing funds to the various provinces, and sending revenues to Rome. Both Josephus and Philo give a very ugly picture of Pilate. Philo charges him with, quote, "corruptibility, violence, robberies, ill treatment of the people, grievances, continuous executions without even the form of a trial," end quote. And Pilate has clashed with Jesus, with the Jews, on several occasions already during his 10-year reign. And he despised the Jews, but he was responsible to keep them happy and lest they break out in violation against Rome. Don't have to turn there, but you may recall in Luke 13:1, there is an example or illustration of an encounter which Pilate had with some Jews. There we read, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." That is, while they were offering the sacrifices, Pilate sent the soldiers in and killed a bunch of Jews and mixed, so to speak, the animal blood with human blood, just to show his disdain for the Jewish people. Now, Pilate's court. John's account tells us that Pilate's court was held at the Praetorium. Tradition identifies this as being the Tower of Antonia, which was the headquarters of the Roman soldiers, which kept watch over the temple court. In John 18:29, if you'll note that verse, we are told that, quote, Pilate then went out to them, end quote. The refusal of the Jewish leaders to enter the building made it necessary for Pilate to shuttle back and forth from inside the building where Jesus was to outside where his accusers stood. So you see, that needs to be understood while this trial is being conducted. Consider next the accusations made against Jesus. They are recorded back in Luke 23. You don't have to turn back there. We've read the text. I'll quote it again for us in verses 1 and 2. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. The word perverting can also be translated misleading. I'll define that a little later in the lesson. Now, the accusations against Jesus by the Jewish Sanhedrin are three in number, though none of them were made against him in the ecclesiastical trial. That's an interesting thing. No, none of these charges were made, but it wasn't until he's brought before Rome that these charges are then made. All of them were designed to show that Jesus was a danger to Rome and should be executed on these grounds. They knew that blasphemy would never be accepted in a Roman court, in that it was a religious issue and not a civil one. Remember, that's what they ended up charging him with, being a blasphemer, because he claimed to be God in the flesh. Now, here are the three charges. One, perverting or misleading the nation. The word pervert means to turn away or to twist the truth so as to mislead. Second charge, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. And third charge, claiming that he is a king. Now, these were serious crimes, if true, would have compelled Pilate to take action in order to protect Rome's interest. All of them, of course, were false. Pardon me a moment. Jesus never advocated rebellion against Rome. Nor did he teach the people not to pay taxes to Rome. In fact, he taught just the opposite, as can be seen back in Luke chapter 20, verses 21 through 25. Remember where he held up the coin? Say, what's on the coin? Pay the taxes to Caesar, and also pay your tax to the temple here as well. So Jesus is being lied about. And while Jesus was a king, his kingdom was not an earthly one in opposition to Rome, which he would soon make clear to Pilate. Now note in this that the Sanhedrin did not offer any evidence to support these allegations. They gave no specific instances of the Lord's alleged misconduct, and neither did they call any witnesses before Pilate. Now the account must now shift to John 18, verses 28 through 38, to get the full scope of Pilate's interview with Jesus. We don't find this in the other Gospels. First, I need you to have your Bibles open there. When Pilate asked, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" The Jews replied, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Now this not only insulted Pilate, but it dodged the issue. While the assertion that Jesus was an evildoer assaulted the character of Jesus, it was not an accusation involving a specific legal violation. It was just designed to misrepresent Christ's character. While their inability to bring one legitimate charge against Jesus but affirmed his innocence. But they still made it clear they expected Pilate to confirm their decision and put Jesus to death. Now Pilate, in verse 31, is obviously offended by the disrespectful treatment, and he shot back at them with these words, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Pilate knew they wanted Jesus executed. This he had confirmed when the Jews were forced to acknowledge in verse 31, "It is not lawful for us," now note, "to put anyone to death." So Pilate catches on real quick. They're here to have this man executed because they don't have the authority to execute. But yet no charges have been made that can be substantiated by witnesses. In his commentary on John, page 591, D.A. Carson makes this observation. If the Jews expected a capital sentence to be handed down, they were going to have to speak up and convince him, that is Pilate, since as they themselves conceded, they could not legally proceed without him. End of quote. But there's a deeper meaning regarding the exchange between Pilate and the Jews. The exchange merely served to show in verse 32, look at that, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he should die. Jesus had predicted that the Gentiles would be involved in his death. Over in Mark chapter 10, in verses 33 and 34, he told his disciples this, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Do you see? Here is a prediction by Jesus that both the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities are going to be brought together, and that they could only do that in order that he be lifted up and executed on a cross. John MacArthur pinpoints the significance of this exchange when he says, "The Lord had also predicted the form of execution that would take place. In John 3:14, 8:28, and 12:32, he spoke of being, quote, lifted up, which he said to indicate the kind of death which he was to die." Speaking on, quoting on from MacArthur, "Had the Jews executed him, they would have thrown him down and stoned him, as they did Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 58 through 60. But the Lord's prediction was about to be fulfilled as he was lifted up on the cross, a distinctively Roman kind of execution. God providentially controlled the events of Jesus' trial to ensure that his prophetic words would come to pass. End of quote. It's also predicted in Psalm 22 that he would die in that manner. Now here, we see the sovereign God controlling the events of men and angels so as to bring to pass his preordained purpose in putting his son to death in order to pay for the sin debt of those who would believe on him. If you deny the sovereignty of God, then you cannot affirm this passage of Scripture, that Jesus would not have been able to have predicted this unless God had first ordained it. And as we brought out in a previous lesson, that's what prophecy is. It is but foretelling the certainty of the future. And if an Old Testament prophet prophesied something that didn't come to pass, that pointed him out as a false prophet, and he was to be stoned to death. If the Jews had killed Jesus by stoning, then Jesus' prophecy would have proven false. And Jesus would then have been a false prophet. And God would be shown to be impotent in fulfilling his plans. If predestination is not true, then God cannot have any eternal purpose in mind, let alone being able to fulfill that purpose. The whole premise of biblical revelation would then collapse and fall to the ground as being untrue. It is essential that we confess the biblical doctrine of predestination. Now let's move to Jesus is now interrogated by Pilate, beginning in verse 33 of John 18. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now the Jewish leader's goal in their three charges was designed to portray Jesus as an insurrectionist whose goal was to overthrow Roman rule and establish his own rule. You see what they're at? If they can prove that Jesus was an insurrectionist, then Rome will execute him. And thus Pilate could not overlook anything which served as a threat to Roman authority. In essence, in this question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate was asking Jesus whether or not he was pleading guilty or not guilty to the charge of insurrection. He's trying to determine whether or not Jesus posed a political threat to Roman authority. So as Jesus stood before Pilate, he certainly did not look like a king, for he dressed like a poor peasant. To the Romans, a king was proud and dressed in pomp and splendor. If Jesus was a king, where was his followers or his army? There's probably sarcasm in Pilate's question. "Are you the King of the Jews?" In verse 34, we read, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Now Jesus would not answer Pilate with a yes or no without first defining exactly what the meaning of the term king represented. You're asking me a question. Define what you mean. The Puritan John Owen once said, "If you wish to converse with me, please define your terms." Much religious argument takes place when neither side has defined what they're talking about. If Jesus' counter question was designed to clarify the issue. If Pilate was asking for his own interest, he would be asking if Jesus was a king in the political sense, and thus he would be a threat to Rome. If that was the case, then Jesus' answer would be no, I'm not. He was not a king in the sense of a military political leader. And Jesus' answer implied that Pilate should make it clear whether he had heard of any rebellion against the Roman government. If someone has made him aware of such information, then Jesus is saying, let that person come forth as a witness. Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? You have your own nation, and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Pilate's sharp reply shows both his disdain for the Jewish people. I'm not a Jew. Along with his growing frustration with the puzzling case that is now occurring before him. The expression in verse 35, your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me, makes it clear, now note this, that Pilate was merely repeating the charge made by the Jewish leaders, and that Jesus was not in any way being charged with a crime before Rome. You get that? You catch that? Pilate is not saying, I've got anything against you. But your people have something against you. And so Jesus said, then you're not saying this on your part, you're merely repeating what you've heard from the Sanhedrin. Pilate thus had no information which would link Jesus with an insurrection against Rome. Pilate now wants to know what it is that has infuriated the Jewish leaders against one of their own people. What have you done? Are you staying with me on this? Pilate is acknowledging there's nothing that Jesus has done that concerns him as being an insurrectionist against the need, or rather the ideals of Rome, or the laws of Rome. But it's your people that's charging you this. Now what have you done to infuriate them against you? Verse 36. There we read that Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Since it's now clear that Pilate was merely repeating the charge of the Jewish leaders, then Jesus answered Pilate's question of what have you done. He explained that he was a king, but not like that of Rome, nor the kind of king which the Jews were expecting. Are you a king? Yes, I'm a king, but not with your definition of kingdom, nor the Jewish definition of a king in a kingdom, because my kingdom is not of this world. The source of his kingdom was not like that of the world system. And Jesus goes on to further define the nature of his kingdom by saying in verse 36, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would what? Would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus explained that if his kingdom was political in nature, he would have his servants, his army, fighting against the Jews to prevent him from being captured. And you remember in the garden, Peter wanted to come to his defense, and Jesus said, no, no, we're not going to use these means to establish my kingdom. No earthly king would have allowed himself to have been captured so easily as Jesus was captured. Jesus is saying that his kingdom is of a spiritual or a moral nature, and that his enemies were of Jewish origin and not that of Rome. You catch that? My enemies are Jews, my own people. I'm not an enemy of Rome, for my kingdom is not of this world. It's not political, militarily. Now in verse 37, Pilate is confused by Jesus' description of his kingdom, and he asks, are you a king then? And he's asking for further clarification. In verse 37, Jesus boldly confesses that he is a king, and that Pilate is correct in calling him that. You said that. You said the truth. It's noteworthy at this point that the Apostle Paul would later refer to this statement of Jesus in 1 Timothy 6:13, where he says, quote, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. End of quote. A powerful statement by the Apostle Paul affirming this very episode that we are talking about here in John 18. Jesus confesses before Pilate the truth. Now then, listen carefully. Jesus then goes on to explain the mission in which he has been assigned to accomplish. Quote, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the what? Truth. To the truth. I've been born, I came into the world, to be a witness to the truth. That's what my kingdom's about. When these two expressions are joined together, they have an undeniable reference, first, to the incarnation of Christ. I was what? Born. What does that refer to in relation to Christ? He was a what?
He was a man.
He's a man. The second statement, his pre-existence is affirmed before his birth, and that is seen in the words, I have come into the world. Now, what is he affirming there? His deity. I'm not only man, I'm God. And that's what's got me in trouble with my countrymen. Get it? What have you done to infuriate your people? I've been sent into this world as a human being on a mission to establish a kingdom of truth. I'm human, and I'm divine. And thus he is claiming to be both God and man, and that this is what infuriated his Jewish enemies, and why they have charged him with blasphemy, for claiming to be God when he was but a man. I have come into the world. Now, some might argue that, Jesus could have been an angel and existed as an angel. The Jehovah Witnesses would take that position. And then he became a man. The scriptural data won't allow that because the Jews didn't understand that he was claiming to be an angel. They said, you're a man and you're claiming to be God. The Jewish error was twofold. First, they rejected the claims of Jesus to be both divine and human at the same time. And second, they rejected the nature of the kingdom which Jesus came to set up. That's their twofold error, where they missed the Messiah. They saw the kingdom as earthly and political, and Jesus saw it as spiritual and moral. They saw Rome as their enemies. Jesus saw their sins as their enemies and came to bear witness of that truth. Man needs to be delivered from the oppression of his sins, not from oppression in his environment. Man's problem, the Jewish problem, wasn't with the Romans. It was their own sin. And Jesus said, I've come to expose that sin. Jesus said in verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus' kingdom is a gospel kingdom. And people enter this kingdom by believing a message of truth about his person and the work which he came to do for guilty sinners. He's affirmed his person. He's affirmed the nature of his mission is to deliver a message of truth. And that message became known as the gospel. This, he says, is what has offended his self-righteous opponents, the Jews. They refuse to acknowledge their sins and their need for forgiveness through a substitutionary sacrifice. And Pilate, then, upon hearing this definition of the kingdom of Christ, sneers. What is truth? He is now assured that Rome has absolutely nothing to fear from this man. Two understandings of king and kingdom are necessary to get the full clarity of this exchange. I'm now quoting from a footnote entitled A Kingdom of Truth, found in the Chronological Study Bible, page 1234. Quote, the concept of kingdom in Jesus' time was rooted in the Old Testament. Kingdom most often referred to the reign or royal authority of a king. Jewish people prayed daily for the coming of God's reign. When they prayed for his kingdom, they did not doubt that God reigned over his creation to the present. Yet they longed for the day when God would rule unchallenged and all peoples would acknowledge him. Most Jews associated this kingdom with the coming of a Jewish king who would lead his people to victory over their enemies. The Romans, however, guarded the title king. Anyone who, without the emperor's permission, claimed to be even a client king was committing the offense of high treason. Jewish leaders like the high priest Caiaphas and the Jerusalem aristocrat, somebody help me.
Aristocratic doctrine.
What is it?
Aristocratic.
Aristocratic. Thank you, Jim. That's it. I got hung up on that yesterday, and I said I better divide that all out, or I won't get it, and I forgot. Thanks, Jim. Aristocratic. The Jewish leaders, then, who helped keep peace with the Romans, therefore wanted to stop any would-be kings who might stir up trouble with Rome. And there was a group of Jews who were constantly doing this and leading insurrections against Rome. Anybody know what group that was? The Zealots. The Zealots. I'll go back to my quote again. The governor, by contrast, understood Jesus' kingdom in different terms. As a Roman, he knew of cynic philosophers who wandered around claiming to be kings while possessing nothing. Such philosophers lacked respect for rulers, yet were without political ambition for themselves. As thinkers, they spoke about truth and about reigning, but to a Roman pragmatist, they were at worst insane, but harmless. Pilate, therefore, did not see Jesus as a threat, as did the Jewish religious leaders. Although Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king then?" he actually misapprehended the nature of the mission Jesus claimed to fulfill. End of quote. So you see what's happening? Two definitions of king and kingdom. And one party is operating on one set of definitions, and another party is operating on another set of definitions. So Jesus clarified this definition. Jesus' mission was to testify to the truth by proclaiming the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ and his mission to save sinners. John MacArthur gives a good summary of Christ's mission and Pilate's rejection of this truth when he says, quote, "Jesus' mission was not political, but spiritual. It was to testify to the truth by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom," Matthew 4:23. Christ proclaimed the truth about God, men, sin, judgment, holiness, love, eternal life, in short, everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. What people do with the message of truth Jesus proclaimed determines their eternal destiny. And he went on to declare, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus is the way, the what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him, John 14:6. In John 10:27, he added, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Only those who continue in his word are truly his disciples. Only those who are truly his disciples will know and be set free by the truth. I'm going to go back and quote that again from Dr. MacArthur. Only those who continue in his word are truly his disciples. And only those who are truly his disciples will know and be set free by the truth. Jesus' words, still quoting, were an implied invitation to Pilate to hear and obey the truth about him. I'm going to interrupt the quote there and put a comment in here. I'm often criticized that when I come to the conclusion of a sermon, I don't give an altar call, and thus I never give invitations. Well, Jesus didn't start singing "Just As I Am" and ask Pilate to bow down before him and pray the sinner's prayer. But he did give Pilate an invitation. Everyone who hears the truth receives me. Pick up the quote again. These words were lost on the governor, who abruptly ended his interrogation of Christ with the cynical, pessimistic remark, "What is truth?" Like skeptics of all ages, including contemporary postmodernists, Pilate despaired of finding universal truth. This is the tragedy of fallen man's rejection of God. Without God, there can be no absolutes. And without absolutes, there can be no objective, universal, normative truths. Truth becomes subjective, relative, pragmatic. Objectivity gives way to subjectivity. Timeless, universal principles become mere personal or cultural preferences. All fallen mankind has accomplished by forsaking God, the fountain of living waters, is to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, Jeremiah 2:13. Pilate's flagrant retort proved, now listen, that he was not one of those given by the Father to the Son. Who hear and obey Christ's voice. Now let's give a summary and some application. What is truth? Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is Jesus Christ, who came as a revelation from God. To state it in another way, truth is all God has made known through Jesus Christ. To know Him who is the truth, man then has eternal life. John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know you. Humanistic pragmatism pervades the prevailing philosophies of the age. The assumption is truth is whatever works for you. And even that is always changing. Having rejected the Word of God, pragmatism has no objective standard with which to evaluate what is true. Next concept, like Pilate, every human being will give an account to God for what he did with the truth. God's judgment is according to truth, Romans 2:2. Even the pagan who has not the gospel has a revelation of truth sufficient to cause him to seek more knowledge from God. The creation reveals God's deity and its power, Romans 1:18 through 32. And his conscience reveals his accountability to his Creator, Romans 2:15. Men cannot escape the truth of God. It's preaching to him all the time. There is a Creator, and your conscience tells you that. Now, final application, perhaps any that may still be struggling with assurance of salvation. How do I know if I'm one of the elect who has been given to the Son by the Father? How do I know that? I can't look into the Lamb's Book of Life up there and see my name is there. God knows it's there, but I can't see that. There's no revelation to me by visible sight. How do I know that Christ has died for me in a saving way? If He died only for the elect, how do I know He died for me and that I am one of the elect? And this people can fall into the ditch on the right in setting under sovereign grace preaching. Arminianism has a ditch on the other side, but Calvinism also has a ditch that you can fall into. You ready? Jesus gives the answer in the way He answered Pilate. Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice. And that voice is the gospel message. Not some audible sound in your ear or some sign like I was told when I was in that Baptist altar as a child. The lady came by and thanked God that she was saved that day when the lightning hit the barn and glorious. Now I want you to give this little boy that same thing. We do not seek an experience. We believe a message. That's the gospel. And this is the error of Baptist revivalism, decisionism, is that hardly anybody hears what the real gospel is, but everybody's told at the end of the sermon, go forward and seek an experience. You'll never be assured that way other than believing what the preacher told you that you're saved. How do you know you're one of the elect? How do you know Christ has died for you? What's your attitude toward the gospel? Is it foolish and unnecessary? Is that your attitude? Then you are not one of God's elect and you'll perish in your sin. That's what Jesus told Pilate. Everyone hears of the truth, here's me. Pilate said, what's truth? Or, is the answer that the gospel satisfies your soul and gives you peace with God? Which is it? How do you view the gospel? Is it foolish? Or is it the very thing that gives your soul peace with God? If so, you have manifested, now listen, that the Father has given you to the Son, and that the Son intercedes and prays for you. I can determine whether or not I'm elect and Christ has died for me by how I respond to the message of the gospel. If it's positive, I know I've been given by the Father to the Son. If it's negative, I know I'm not one of God's elect and that Christ has not died for me. If the message of the gospel is good news, then rejoice. Enjoy the salvation that you have in Christ. Stop your doubting. Is the gospel not true? Then believe it. Well, I just don't know about myself. I didn't ask you what you felt in your heart about yourself. I asked you whether you believe the gospel. That doesn't take some mysterious experience. What do you believe about the gospel? Is it true or not true? If you say, well, I'm not real sure, then you don't believe the gospel. And if you believe the gospel is good news, then you have just witnessed a good confession before God and His Son as your Lord and Savior, as Jesus did, according to the Apostle Paul. I love that quote by Paul, Jim. Mm-hmm. Jesus witnessed a good confession. He confessed he was a man, he confessed he was God, and he confessed that he came into the world on a mission that was to establish a kingdom of gospel truth. That's why I'm being charged by my Jewish enemies. We'll close there.